Did you hear about that?
You don't believe that, do you?
Did Pope Pius XII help Hitler?
The Pope didn't help Hitler.
I read a book that said so.
You don't believe that, do you?
How can a man be infallible?
Does that mean the Pope is perfect?
Is that true?
What about the Spanish Inquisition?
Well, I heard that Peter never went to Rome.
Our teacher told us.
I saw it on television.
Is that true?
Pope fiction. Fiction.
With your host, Patrick Madrid.
Why does the church need a pope anyway?
Hello, I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine and author of the book Pope Fiction. Over the last several weeks, we've examined many of the various prevalent myths and misconceptions about the papacy, things I like to call pope fictions. We've seen examples of heroic popes, some cowardly popes, some popes who made poor decisions. We've also seen time and time again how many inaccurate legends have grown up over the ages about the papacy. I'd like to tell you a true and rather strange story about something that happened not too long ago to Rita, one of my wife's friends. Rita visited our home one evening and told us that while she was driving to our house for the first time, she pulled to the side of the road to check her map. And she noticed that the car that had been following behind her for the last mile or so also stopped and had pulled alongside. So thinking the middle-aged woman in the other car had stopped to be of some assistance, Rita rolled down the window in her car and smiled and said, "Could you please help me with some directions?" And she asked this question through her open window, and the other car window was still rolled up. The woman in the other car couldn't hear her through the glass, but she clearly understood the question. She stared hard at Rita and shook her head and scowled. Rita was perplexed, and so she pantomimed the motion of turning the window handle down, saying, "Could you roll your window down, please?" And the woman shook her head again, and her scowl deepened. And then leaning across the front seat of her car, her face just inches from the window, she mouthed slowly and clearly, "I hate the Pope." Then she straightened up, she made an obscene gesture, and pulled back onto the road and drove off. Now, Rita was dazed. She wondered what in the world could have provoked such a bizarre expression of hostility. And as she sat there just wondering what happened, it dawned on her that the bumper sticker on the back of her minivan read, "Follow me, I'm behind the Pope." And it included a picture of a smiling Pope John Paul II. Apparently, this bumper sticker so offended the other lady that she felt she had to go out of her way to let Rita know. Was she some anti-Catholic? Was she somebody from another religion on her way home from a meeting at her church? Maybe was she a secularist of no particular religion? It could have been that she was what sometimes is called a pro-choice Catholic who hates the Pope because of his efforts to defend the sanctity of unborn life, and those efforts clash with her agenda to keep abortion legal. Or maybe she was someone who was just mad that the Pope won't compromise the Catholic Church's teaching that the sacrament of holy orders is reserved to men. Who knows? But there is one thing we do know. A lot of people, perhaps very much like this woman, dislike, some even hate, Pope John Paul II and the papacy in general, not because of his personality or his ethnicity or anything like that, but because they don't like the Catholic Church. And the Pope is the flesh and blood reminder of that church and its teachings. In fact, you could say the Pope personifies Catholicism. And for some people, this is particularly offensive. Now, some people who are offended by this, they show their dislike for the papacy in articles, they write tracts, they write books, produce videos, they do interviews on popular television news programs, and all of these things for those particular people are calculated to refute Catholic teaching. That's one thing. But they also have in mind, they want to undermine the trust that Catholics have in the Church and in the Pope. As I've said before so many times on the Pope Fiction series, millions of people believe myths and legends and historical inaccuracies about the papacy. There are many people out there, even sincere people, who hold one or more of these myths. Now, almost all of these myths were concocted centuries ago by critics of the Church. We've covered many of them in the last several weeks. They've been around for a long time, and many people labor under the twin burden of ignorance and, in some cases, an unwillingness to be shown the truth. our generation is the heir of a generations-old anti-Catholicism handed down in this country and in the West, handed down from family, friends, social circles. And in the United States, there has been over 200 years of subtle American propaganda against the church. But there is hope. The famed John Henry Newman, a Protestant scholar who converted to the Catholic Church in 1845 and eventually became a leading apologist and later a cardinal of the church, he wrote in his book Apologia Pro Vita Sua, quote, "When I was young, I thought the Pope to be the Antichrist. And at Christmas in 1824, I preached a sermon to that effect." So if Newman could be brought to see the truth, so can that angry woman driver who hates the Pope. So can all the other people out there who dislike the papacy for one reason or another. We can help them. You know, down through the ages, people have opposed the papacy. This idea that the Bishop of Rome represents in himself the visible unity of the Catholic Church, this idea is offensive to many people. And to call him the Vicar of Christ is particularly annoying for some. As I said in an earlier program, some people say, why must you Catholics place all this emphasis on Peter and the popes? Why can't you just concentrate on the gospel? Why can't you just talk about Jesus? And the answer, as I mentioned some time ago, is we are concentrating on Jesus and the gospel. And it is part of the gospel to talk about the papacy. Peter and his primacy, the role of the bishops of Rome, his successors in the church, they're part of the full gospel. And as we've talked about over the last several shows, the evidence, the scriptural and historical evidence, proves beyond a reasonable doubt that the Galilean fisherman we know as Simon Peter was in fact the first in a 2,000-year line of bishops of Rome who stand at the center of the Christian church. Really, the papacy, you may say, is the center. It's a focal point of the church, in a sense, because unlike any other institution on earth, the papacy has survived against all odds. It has withstood the test of time like nothing before or since. The papacy existed when the last apostle, John, at the end of his long life, he wrote the book of Revelation at the end of his life. He put down his pen and eventually he died. The papacy was there. The Pope strengthened and ministered to the flock of the church during the long, horrible night of pagan persecution under the Romans. The Dark Ages, as they're often called, weren't nearly so dark as they would have been had it not been for the bright light that radiated from saintly pontiffs such as Pope Leo I, Pope Gregory I, they call him Pope Gregory the Great, and Pope Nicholas I, each of these popes known to Christians the world over as the Great. You probably remember seeing that commercial with the bunny banging the drum that's powered by these batteries, and the slogan on this commercial is, "It keeps going and going and going and going." Well, you could apply that to the papacy. The papacy has been around since the beginning, and it has seen all those different heresies that have come against Orthodox Christianity, and it has been there when the heresies come, and it was there when the heresies raged, and it was there after the heresies were gone. The papacy managed to vanquish them, and as the other ones arise, it will vanquish those as well. The papacy existed for 600 years before Muhammad traversed the burning deserts of Arabia in search of followers for his new religion, Islam. For 1,000 years before William the Conqueror invaded England and before the Battle of Hastings was fought, Catholic popes had led and strengthened the Christian church across the world as it weathered persecutions, social and natural catastrophes, schisms, heresies, and all other manner of menaces that threatened to overwhelm the church. The papacy had been the indestructible focal point of Christian unity for nearly 1,500 years before Martin Luther was even a twinkle in his daddy's eye. While the rest of the world wallowed in the sinkhole of human slavery, the popes consistently stood firm against slavery. In the depths of the Nazi nightmare, before the United States and other Western powers lifted a finger to stop it, the popes placed themselves squarely in the path of Hitler's war machine, and they did whatever they could to prevent the slaughter of European Jews. Popes warned the world about the horrors that would come in the wake of contraception and abortion, as early as the beginning of the 20th century. The popes were warning about that. The world laughed and then watched as the predictions came true with ghastly precision. The 264 men who have stood in the shoes of the fishermen have at least one thing in common. They formed the living links in a single chain of Catholic unity, a chain that stretches across Christian history back to the time of St. Peter himself. It's true that a chain is as strong only as its weakest link. And this chain, the chain of the papacy, forged by Christ himself, has been strained at times seemingly well beyond the limit, but this chain is never broken. In contrast, the Reformation and the churches that came from the Reformation, they can't boast of anything similar. While for 2,000 years the papacy has stood as a bulwark for the church against the savage efforts of the evil one to sift it like wheat, Martin Luther and John Calvin sowed the wind, and today we are reaping a whirlwind of gigantic proportions. Under the guise of adhering to what seems to be a fine-sounding principle of going by the Bible alone or the Latin version, sola scriptura, the sad thing is that many sincere Christians have rejected the papacy. And what fruit has that yielded? In many respects, we can point to these denominations filled with good men and women of sincere desire to serve God, but the doctrinal motion that was set into force of going by the Bible alone, saying, I only go by Scripture, I don't follow the Pope, I won't listen to the magisterium of the Church, a rejection of tradition, that has led to doctrinal disunity. There are blatant contradictions, relativism born of confusion, and of course the sad fact of fragmentation. I guess the easiest way you could demonstrate this would be to open the Yellow Pages someday and look at the Yellow Pages under C for Church. And in whatever town you live in, just count all the number of different Christian groups who, many of which, most of which, claim to go by the Bible alone. They would say, this is our rule of faith. The one thing they all have in common is that they don't agree on their theology. By abandoning the rock on which the church was built, the reformers could build their new theological structure only on the shifting sand of mere human opinions. This is the importance of the rock on which the church was built. We've read this passage many times in Matthew 7, where Jesus talks about that house that is built on sand, and when the winds come and the rains fall and the floods burst against it, it can't stand because it's built on sand. It's not a good foundation. And so the house gets washed away. But he says, a wise man is like the one who builds his house on the rock. And this is why Scripture calls to our non-Catholic friends, beckoning them home to the rock of Peter. Because it's the one place where they'll find, not perfection, they won't find it. They won't find sinlessness. But they will find the stability and permanence that Christ promised his church. And the stability and permanence that Christ wants to give to all Christians. Harkening back to the passage from Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That comes from the Psalms, Psalm 118. Now, if we think in terms of that passage from Psalm 118, we can see that the rock of Peter, the thing that seems most distasteful to so many people about the Catholic Church, that is, in fact, the answer to their most urgent problems. The papacy, it is the Lord's doing. It's not man's doing. And it should be marvelous in our eyes. Now, let's often pray that God would grant, in our time, in our generation, that our separated brothers will see this truth and come home. Again, they won't be coming home to perfection. They won't be coming home to necessarily the smartest or the holiest group of people, but they will be coming back to the rock. And that truth has long been spoken in a Latin phrase, a Latin maxim, which runs, Ubi Petrus, ibi Ecclesia. And that means, where Peter is, there is the church. This ancient Christian axiom has been ringing in the ears of the church down through the ages. This Latin phrase sums up, really, volumes it could be written about the nature and the purpose of the papacy. Since the inception of the church, Christians have understood this truth, whether they lived according to it or not is not necessarily the case. The fact is they understood it. They knew that from Simon Peter forward, the popes have been the fixed center of a pilgrim church that's passing through the hurricane of this world. It's buffeted, it's shaken, but it's always intact. The papacy is the rock on which the church, on which Christ is building his church. And as we said a moment ago, the rains lash it, the winds pummel it, the floods burst against it. But that church has not fallen, nor will it, because it has been built on a rock. There have been many kinds of men who have sat on the chair of Peter. Many of them were saints, as we've seen. Some were wicked and scandalous, sadly. The great majority of these popes have been good and holy men, but all of them have been human and imperfect men. Men protected by the Holy Spirit to carry out a pivotal mission in the life of his church. Now, some of these popes did extremely well in fulfilling this mission. Thanks be to God for that. And others, and if you count the total number of popes, it's actually just a few of these, some failed miserably in their personal lives and as leaders, although they never managed to breach that shield of grace that prevented them from leading the church astray. And that's perhaps the single greatest proof of the divine origin of the papacy. Because if it were merely a human institution, if this were simply an enterprise that had been concocted by Catholics as a way to get power or influence, as its critics and enemies will tell you, the papacy would have collapsed in a heap long ago. You can be sure of that, that if this were not of God, it would have collapsed. If the papacy were just a tradition of men, it would have disintegrated early on under the sheer weight of human frailty. But it hasn't, and it won't. It can't. Christ himself has been ever faithful to his promise to Simon. You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'd like to leave you with a parting thought. Long ago, in his introductory chapter to a magnificent book called The Spirit of Catholicism, the author Carl Adam quoted a long section from a writer named Lord Macaulay, a famous Anglican who had written in the 19th century. And Lord Macaulay expressed much better than I could, and I think Carl Adam felt the same way, he expressed so well our awe and love for the church that Jesus Christ has built on the rock of Peter. And I'd like to share that with you, but first I'd like to thank and praise God with all my heart. I invite you to join me in praising him, because he has invited us to live in his house. And there is not, and there never was on this earth, a work of human policy so well deserving, as Macaulay tells us, of examination as the Roman Catholic Church. Now listen to these words that Lord Macaulay is saying. The history of that church joins together the two great ages of human civilization. No other institution is left standing which carries the mind back to the times when the smoke of sacrifice rose from the Pantheon, and when the camel leopards and tigers bounded in the Flavian amphitheater. The proudest royal families are but of yesterday when compared with the line of the supreme pontiffs. That line we trace back in an unbroken series, from the pope who crowned Napoleon in the 19th century to the pope who crowned Pepin in the 8th. And far beyond the time of Pepin, the August dynasty extends till it is lost in the twilight of fable. The Republic of Venice came next in antiquity, but the Republic of Venice was modern when compared with the papacy, and the Republic of Venice is gone, and the papacy remains. The papacy remains not in decay, not a mere antique, but full of life and youthful vigor. The Catholic Church is still sending forth to the farthest ends of the world missionaries as zealous as those who landed in Kent with Augustine, and still confronting hostile kings with the same spirit with which she confronted Attila. Nor do we see any sign which indicates that the term of her long dominion is approaching. She saw the commencement of all the governments and of all the ecclesiastical establishments that now exist in the world. And we feel no assurance that she is not destined to see the end of them all. She was great and respected before the Saxon had set foot on Britain, before the Frank had passed the Rhine, when Gracian eloquence still flourished at Antioch, when idols were still worshipped in the temple of Mecca. And she may still exist in undiminished vigor when some traveler from New Zealand shall, in the midst of a vast solitude, take his stand on a broken arch of the London Bridge to sketch the ruins of St. Paul's. Those were Lord Macaulay's words, an insightful writer, a beautiful thought to close our search and examination of many of these Pope fictions that we've looked at. Really, all I can say to those magnificent words that he wrote in respect and admiration for the papacy and the Church, all I can add to that is Deo gratias. Thanks be to God. Let's always keep in mind that the papacy is not merely an institution. There is a human being, our Holy Father, who is the Pope. He is the Bishop of Rome. This individual, this man, is subject to the sins and the temptations, the failings, the fears that all of us are. I mean, he is no different in that regard than you or I. And it's for that reason, perhaps more than any other, that we need to rally around the Holy Father. Whether it's the present Holy Father or those of you who watch this 50 years or 100 years from now, whoever the Pope is at that time, we need to rally around him. He is the Vicar of Christ on earth. He has promised this charism of infallibility, this charism of protection. He has been put in this office to guide the Church. And as the faithful, especially we the lay faithful of the Church, we are called by God to rally around our father figure, our Papa, the one who has been given to the Church to guide and to protect us. He needs our prayers. He needs our encouragement. And in closing, I'd like to remind and encourage you to every single day pray for the Holy Father and for his intentions. Ask that God will strengthen him, that God will guide him in his work of shepherding the flock of Christ. This is an unbelievably difficult task. It's something that most of us would not have the strength to carry out. And yet God uses him and gives him the grace and the support and the guidance that is necessary for that. Well, once again, we've come out to the point where we can stand back and look across all of these different shows that we've enjoyed together, and we've seen many different fictions come and go. We've seen many myths about the papacy. We've seen how important it is for us to support the Holy Father in prayer. We've seen historical episodes in which popes weren't supported or popes were not rallied around the way they should have been. This should be a lesson for us as Catholics. We should never forget that this institution that we revere, and this same institution, the papacy, which other people revile or criticize, it is a gift of God. It's a mystery. It's something that exists in the Church for our benefit that we won't fully comprehend until we get to heaven. And God willing, when we get to heaven and we're there with the company of all the saintly popes, we'll finally understand the mystery and the beauty of the papacy. Well, we've come to the point where we are out of time, but I again would like to thank you for being with me for this episode of Pope Fiction. I know that we have a lot of work to do in dispelling these myths and misconceptions about the papacy, but armed with the facts and charity in our heart, that's a job that we can do. I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine and author of the book Pope Fiction, and I'm wishing you all the best in Christ.